Now today, we come to a conclusion and a review of the second unit. I feel a little guilty about this because of the fact that you haven't had any time to ask questions for the last 10 weeks. And normally when we come to a session in which there will be an opportunity to have questions, I know it beforehand and I am able to predict that this will happen. And then I tell you about it so that you can have a chance to think about this for a week. However, I didn't make the decision on this as to what to do until quite recently. The reason being that I was unsure about how to handle chapter 21 on Christian liberty. You remember that at one time I mentioned to you that first I had included chapter 21 with the second unit on the application of salvation and yet was wrestling with it. And then finally, recently, actually it was early this morning, made the decision to include chapter 21 with the third unit, believing that that although it could have gone either way, believing that basically they had determined to, that the foundational institution in God's world was the institution of the human conscience and the liberty which God had granted to that human conscience, and then built upon that the institution of worship and the institution of civil government, but that the foundational institution is the individual man's conscience, which is directly answerable to God. Well, that's what I now understand it to be. So I've made a change and I'm including it with Unit 3. Well, what that means is that Unit 2 is now completed and that we finished this major section on the subject of experimental religion. So let me put on the board here the overall contents. Just use initials here. Now, do you follow what those initials stand for? C here stands for calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification, chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. Faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance, chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. So what we have in this strategic part of the Confession of Faith, by way of review, we find their exposition of the doctrine of conversion and the Christian life. We find a detailed analysis of the application of salvation. We find a careful account of experimental religion. We find a setting in which salvation is applied, the free will of man. We find the blessings and graces which are bestowed by God and exercised by man in the application of salvation. And we find the means by which salvation is applied. And the setting is man's free will. The blessings bestowed by God are the calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification of his people. The graces exercised by man are faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance. The means used by God to apply salvation are the law and the gospel. Now, I believe that's the development of thought. You follow that? Okay. Now then, before we open it up for questions, I want to give a little bit of review concerning these things just to refresh your mind, and then I'll give you an opportunity to ask whatever you will with respect to these matters. First of all, in the first area, the setting of the application of salvation, they trace the will of man through the various states in which man is found: free will in the state of innocency, sin, grace, and glory. And we saw how this applies to the subjects of prayer, submission, and how we handle our children. Secondly, with regard to the blessings bestowed by God, they begin with effectual calling. They give us an overview and definition of effectual calling in chapter 10, and then open up the three traits of effectual calling: that it is exclusively from God's energy and activity, it's monergistic; that it's inscrutable, that we cannot find it out, there's an element of mystery with the effectual call; and also that it's absolutely essential to salvation. With respect to justification, they outline the substance of justification, show us that faith is the only instrument, lay out the goal and the occasion, the permanence and the uniformity of justification. Then with adoption, in one paragraph, they lay out the foundation and substance of adoption. With sanctification, they give us a definition, and then they open up the distinctiveness of sanctification. The two distinctives are that sanctification always involves struggle, and sanctification always involves progress in grace. It's upon those two things that they focus our attention. With respect to then the graces exercised by man in the application of salvation, they open up first of all the foundational grace which distinguishes the new covenant community, and that is the grace of faith. They give it the place of prominence, and rightly so. They open up the source of faith, the acts of saving faith, and the distinctiveness of saving faith. Then they move to repentance, noting the two major occasions of repentance: the conversion of a sinner and the restoration of a backslider. Then they give a definition of the substance of repentance, and then the various characteristics of repentance. They show us that repentance is continual and particular, and that it is effective and necessary. With good works, they make the distinction between the good works of the righteous and the supposed good works of the wicked, which do not really exist. And then they show us the rule of good works, the scripture, the tremendous importance of good works, the cause of good works, the limitations of our good works, and then the marvelous fact that our good works are really and truly, for all their limitations, acceptable to God. With respect to perseverance, they establish the fact of perseverance, then lay out the grounds of perseverance, that it is because of God that we persevere, and finally try to tackle the chief difficulty associated with perseverance, those that fall into grievous sin. With assurance, they open up the possibility of assurance, the nature and grounds of assurance, the difficulty of attaining assurance, and the problems associated with the loss and recovery of assurance. And then finally, respecting the means, they open up the first means, the law, and they trace it from the original dispensation of the law to the codification of the law under Moses, to the inherent obligation which binds the moral law upon all mankind, and then the uses of the law for us in Christ, and then finally the harmony of God's law and God's gospel. With respect to the gospel of God, they talk about the revelation of the gospel and then the effectiveness of the gospel. Respecting the revelation of the gospel, they tell us when it was first revealed. They tell us the fact that the gospel is only revealed through the word of God. And they tell us that the only reason that some people hear the gospel and other people don't is because of the sovereign will of God, not because of any particular virtue of any given group or race or kind or class of people. but because of the sovereign grace and disposition of God to bring the gospel to whom He will, when He will, and where He will. Now then, having said that, there are just two things I'd like to say. First, we need to give God much thanks for the rich heritage that we have received from our forefathers. This is a marvelous display of the wonderful truth of experimental religion. It's a marvelous display of the biblical doctrine of the application of salvation and of the biblical doctrine of conversion and the biblical doctrine of the Christian life. How much heartache, how much woe, how much trouble in the churches, how much error and pain and grief and division would we be spared as individuals and corporately as a church if only we understood and took to heart the things written in this section of the confession. That we have here a rich heritage, the contribution that's been made to Christian thought by the men who lived at that period of history, it's difficult to estimate the tremendous importance of that contribution. They have given us a heritage which we ought never to despise or take lightly, but rather which we ought to cherish very dearly, with which we ought to be very familiar, and to which we ought to commit ourselves with fresh adherence and the determination of our hearts. So I wanted to stress just the tremendous importance of the contribution made by those at the immediate occurrence of the Reformation to our understanding of the doctrine of conversion and the Christian life. Having said that, I think that there are two areas that ought to be added to this treatment. And the first one I suppose really belongs here, and that is the bestowal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The bestowal of the gift of the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of the doctrine of conversion. It's something which is historically not much mentioned, and it's something which the old writers don't say much about. It's something, however, which we cannot afford to neglect in our understanding of the biblical doctrine of conversion. There's one other thing which belongs in the doctrine of the Christian life, and that is the subject of experimental communion with God. Experimental communion with God, the whole subject of prayer and of our own personal, intimate communion with God as individuals and also as a church, that this is something which also belongs in the biblical doctrine of the Christian life. It's something that we do attempt to deal with in systematic theology in the academy, so that we mustn't think that this confession of faith is exhaustive in treating the essential elements of conversion or the essential elements of the Christian life. Because there's nobody who is converted who doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. And there's nobody who lives the Christian life who doesn't have experimental communion with God. So our confession is not exhaustive, but as far as it goes, our confession is a wonderful statement and overview of this biblical doctrine. Well, now that's what I wanted to say. So you have half an hour to ask whatever questions you want to ask. And I say, I feel a little guilty that I didn't give you time to think about it beforehand. I wish I had known, but I didn't know. So whatever questions you have now, I'm prepared to make an effort to entertain them. You have a question, Pastor Mike?
A suggestion,
all right.
It might be helpful if you would just amplify a bit on that subject of the gift of the Spirit and share in the minds of many of our people. The use of that term may not bring specific text to mind, and just to maybe give a thumbnail sketch of that.
All right. Now, for anyone who isn't at all familiar with it, do you remember last time I was... Do you remember how I wound up teaching that whole series of Sunday school classes on infant baptism? Do you remember that? You do remember that. You're amazing. Why don't you tell me how it happened? Well, let me tell you what happened. What happened is, Jim Renahan came here and he taught a Sunday school class on the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is, well, now I have to back up a little bit. One of the things that we do in systematic theology in the doctrine of salvation is we have what's called shareteriology. It's the only place in the academy where we share our mutual thoughts and insights and this kind of stuff. The reason is that that when I first started to teach the doctrine of salvation, I was falling down on my face before God saying, Lord, I'm not able to do this, and finally had to face the fact that I simply wasn't. So went and told the students that they were going to have to do papers on some of the topics because I just simply was not capable of doing it. So I said, you've got most of the semester to do it, and Mitch Lush got assigned the subject of assurance, and I forget, Bob Carr had preservation and perseverance, and I forget all the subjects that they had. But it worked out so well that we just simply kept that method of doing it in the doctrine of salvation throughout the years. When it came to Jim Renahan's turn, Jim Renahan wound up responsible to do the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that often happens in the doctrine of salvation is they give their presentation on Thursday, and then I stand up on Friday and give what's called a P.S., in which I attempt to sort out the heresies and do other things helpful, you know, and put the matter into biblical perspective. And thankfully, there hasn't been very much, in all honesty, there hasn't been any real heresy. In fact, quite the opposite. I think that most of the stuff I've stolen from the students, it's been so good, and plagiarized it and used it myself in the lectures in the coming years. What I do is I stand up the next day and give a P.S. on it. So when Jim Renahan finished his presentation, he decided here, we asked him to teach the adult Sunday school class. He did a presentation on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, I stood up and gave my P.S. in characteristic fashion. And it was on account of that that people started asking all kinds of questions that came out of that, and then wound up having to do all those lectures on infant baptism. That's what happened. But the reason I mention that is if any of you are completely unaware of the matter of the gift of the Holy Spirit, what I commend to you is the Sunday school class that Jim Renahan did on the subject, because it's really excellent. So you get the tape by Jim Renahan. Don't worry about my P.S. Get Jim Renahan's Sunday school tape on the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he deals with it in great detail. Really excellent material on the subject. Now, a text? Well, I would say probably the most clear text is in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone might want to make a case and say that the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only subsequent to repentance, but it's also subsequent to baptism. But that's really a different issue. In our understanding, he's using baptism here because it's a declaratory ordinance. He's using the word baptism as though it were equal to the word confession. And confession in Romans chapter 10 is bound up with the whole concept of faith. So repent and confess would be another way of saying repent and believe, another way of saying repent and be baptized. Repent and confess, repent and believe, repent and be baptized. So he's not really saying that reception of the gift of the Spirit is automatically subsequent to baptism, but he's speaking of baptism in its declaratory significance. And as such, it's the ordinance particularly associated with the confession identified with saving faith. Now, having said that, Notice that he's not speaking here about the operation or activity of the Holy Spirit which produces repentance. He's not talking about regeneration. He's not talking about that operation, that secret operation of the Spirit in which he gives us repentance and faith. But rather, he's speaking about something else. He's speaking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift when we believed and upon the exercise of repentance and faith. Subsequent to. Now, not 6 months subsequent to. He's not talking about a second work of grace which takes place divorced from and historically subsequent to the work of conversion. But he's talking about something which, although it is logically and causally subsequent to the exercise of repentance, in other words, you repent first and then you're given the Spirit, it's not something that's subsequent to conversion, but it's part of conversion. In that sense, it's like justification and adoption. When we believe, as part of the act of conversion, when we repent and when we believe, God justifies us in that very act of conversion. In that same act, God adopts us, and in that same act of conversion, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts. And that's what it's speaking about. It's speaking about the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in our hearts when we repent, when we believe, in conjunction with this complex activity of conversion. So other important passages would be Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Those passages that speak about the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Okay. You think that?
Galatians 3:13-14 and 4:6.
All right. Now, any questions?
If I'm not getting too far off the subject, I just noticed, you know, a gift of the Holy Spirit. Also says when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he'll give you different gifts.
Yes.
In that area, how? I mean, I realize this may have been dealt with in tapes or something like that, but how would one be able to recognize what gift, especially, you know gift, the Holy Spirit has given to an individual?
Well, I think that that's a good question. It's a legitimate question. It's a question that certainly grows out of the subject of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because when we deal with the matter of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the doctrine of salvation, we deal with it both in the singular and the plural. The gift of the Spirit himself and the gifts, plural, which are bestowed to individuals. So that is a legitimate question that has to do with the application of salvation. But, I haven't thought about it. And I'd rather not just attempt to answer it off the top of my head. I'd rather, if I may, first of all, if there are any questions relative to the things that we've covered in the Sunday school classes over the last 8-10 weeks, I'd rather deal with those first, if I may. Maybe the next time Pastor Martin has an open forum. Because he's much more adept at handling these things off the top of his head than I am. And maybe he can do that then. It's a good question. I don't mean to demean the question. Only the answerer.
There are a couple of tapes on that subject. There were 3 Sunday school classes on discovering your gift for service. And we try to deal with the principles that apply to that very question.
Right. What is the name? What are the names?
Phil knows it.
Yeah, he's shaking his head back there like
discovering
this.
Discovering your gift for service, I think is the title.
Discovering your gift for service? That's right, yeah, shaking his head. So there's 3 of them on that. Gary.
Chapter 17 is dealing with the first hands of the saints. Paragraph 3, dealing with backsliding. And be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end.
No, that's a good question. So let me pick up my notes here. You know, it's interesting, as I look over my notes here, I don't address that at all. So I'm not going to get any help from them. Well, I think that what they're using Luke chapter 22 to do is to illustrate the point rather than to prove the point. That's the first thing that I would say. And what they're saying also, implied in there, is that, and this is what's implied, it's implied that because of Jesus' intercession and prayer, therefore, his faith cannot fail because God must answer the prayers of his son. The thing that's not clear, however, is that the text certainly doesn't say that Jesus prays for everyone who makes a profession of faith and who then falls into gross sin. You follow that? So I think that basically you have to establish it from those clear texts that indicate that all of God's true people will be preserved unto the end and will certainly be saved. Then you also have to establish it from the fact that the scripture says that no one who lives a wicked life, no one who lives a life of sin will go to heaven. So how can you put those two things together? Well, the only way to put them together, and that's why they regard this as the chief difficulty, the only way to put them together is to note that even if a true Christian falls into a grievous sin, that true Christian will eventually repent and be restored and be saved. He will not die in a backslidden state. That is, he will not die in a state which is incompatible with being in a state of grace, which the Bible says that people who die living those things and doing those things will go to hell. He won't die like that. He won't die in an adulterous lifestyle. He won't die in a lifestyle of thievery or of lying or these type of things which the scripture says are incompatible now with being in a state of grace. Now, someone mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago on this point, they said, well, does that mean that a person will never die under the chastising hand of God? And I said, no, it doesn't mean that. Because the scripture seems to indicate in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were certain Christians whose judgment was that they were brought out of the world prematurely. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for which cause not a few are weak and sick, or many are weak and sickly among you, and not a few sleep. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. So that the apostle indicates that there are times when Christians under chastening are brought even to death. But there it's not speaking about being in the kind of sin which is incompatible, according to the Bible, with being in a state of grace. Such sins which would be such as excommunicable offenses and those kind of things. I think that's the way that it has to be established. It has to be established from those texts which indicate that believers will be preserved, and from those texts that indicate that nobody who does those kind of things will go to heaven. Those are the two scriptural pillars. You see that? I think you could demonstrate that those who truly believe will be preserved and go to heaven. There's a lot of texts that teach that. And there's a lot of texts that teach that nobody who lives that kind of life will go to heaven. Right? So you have to take those two pillars, and those are the pillars of the scriptural foundation, and then you build from that. And the only way you can have a doctrine that's compatible with that is the preservation and restoration of Christians who are true Christians who fall into grievous sins which are inconsistent with being in a state of grace. It's similar to saying that none of God's elect will die before their conversion. None of God's elect will die before their conversion. Well, that's true. But no sinner better take comfort from that while he's going on living in his impenitence. Because no impenitent man will go to heaven. Now, it may be true that none of God's elect will die before they repent and they are converted. That's true. And none of God's elect will die if they're living in grievous sin before they repent of that and are restored. That's also true. But that is not intended, nor should it be used, although it's often abused, by anyone to take comfort while he's in an impenitent state, living in gross and grievous sin and rebellion against God. And that must not be done, because that's to abuse this truth. So I don't think that they're actually trying to prove it. I think they're trying to illustrate it in the case of Peter. And I agree with you, it doesn't prove it.
The question grew out of a hypothetical situation where someone would be backsliding for about a month and instantaneously snuffed out in a car accident. Or a question about the people who commit suicide go to heaven or automatically go to hell because they never had a chance to repent. But those are people that believe that repentance is necessary rather than Christ's effective work or forgiveness. So to say that someone who dies in a seemingly unrepentant state is not a Christian seems to be able to be supported by the confession, not from the Word of God.
Well, I think it's... I'm not sure I follow that, but... I think that is what the confession is saying, that if a person is living an adulterous lifestyle and they die without repentance, as far as it's observable, to say that they didn't repent, we don't have any grounds to think that that person's in heaven because they once professed the gospel. I think that not only is what the confession says, I think it's also what the scripture says. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And you know that no adulterer, no liar will go to heaven, but all of these people are going to go to hell, whether they once professed to be Christians or not. If a man lives that kind of a lifestyle and lives it and dies in it, he's going to be damned in it. So I'm not really sure what the follow-up is here. Let me want to clarify a little bit. It's the only question. Paul, you have a contribution or another? Oh, no, okay, I'm wrong about that. It's not the only question. All right, we won't take up too much time on it then. Yeah, go ahead.
Just a little yes on that?
Sure, why not?
Yes. I think, Gary, most of the time, what grows out of that is people want to sit as the final judge on the state of another.
Yeah.
Whereas the emphasis of the Bible is to judge ourselves. You and I must tell ourselves, if I go down that road in that sin that God says is incompatible with a state of grace, that may be the road to hell for me. If I have the slightest thought of suicide, I need to tell myself exactly what Bunyan has Christian telling himself in Doubting Castle. When Satan whispers thoughts of suicide, he says, no. To murder myself is to send myself to hell, for no murderer shall enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, that's right.
Now that is not for me to say that some, God may have allowed some believer in certain circumstances so to have lost his rational, responsible faculties that he committed suicide, and therefore to say any professing Christian, no matter how long he manifested godliness, who committed suicide is automatically in hell. That's to play God. But for me to say to myself, if I knowingly, willfully, wantonly destroy my life, I will go to hell, that's scriptural. And I think that's where we need to put the emphasis. And when people ask those hypothetical questions, it's usually because they're trying to play God, either in making pronouncement about a loved one or a friend, or some hypothetical thing, and the Bible is utterly unconcerned with our hypothetical questions and with us playing God. It's concerned about this other issue.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Amen. And finally, if it's an error to err by saying that a person who absolutely in an unqualified way who committed suicide went to hell, it's even a greater error to err and say that a person who committed suicide absolutely and finally went to heaven. That's even worse. Okay? Although I admit the other is wrong, but the other is even worse. Paul, I have a question. Yes. Yeah, that's an excellent question. Does everyone follow the question that he's asking? No, you don't? All right. Well, let's first of all. Okay. That's why I asked that. Yeah. The question that he asked is, how do you reconcile the apparent tension between Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33 and Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15, that the Gentiles have the law written in their hearts according to Romans 2, and yet according to Jeremiah chapter 31, that the writing of the law upon the heart is a blessing associated with redemption. Notice how this is put. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall teach no more every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, associated with having the law of God written upon your heart, as it is a new covenant blessing, is knowing the Lord and being in a saving relationship with God. So that having the law written upon your heart, having the Decalogue written upon your heart, is to be in a saving relationship with God, according to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, Jeremiah 31 is only one text in a class of texts. Yea, Lord, thy law is within my heart. Old Testament. I don't remember the text, but it's somewhere in the Psalms, somewhere in Psalm 119. Also, then there's the statement, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's in Romans chapter 7. So you have these statements by the psalmist. How I love thy law. Your law is within my heart. You have the statement of the apostle Paul. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And then you have the statement of Romans chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15, the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the Decalogue. These having not the Decalogue are the Decalogue to themselves, in that they show the work of the Decalogue written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Now, the question that our brother asked is a question that's asked by many of the commentators who attempt to expound Romans chapter 2. And verse 15. And in fact, one of the major constraints that guides the interpreters through this passage is that very fact that whatever this means, it can't be speaking about the same thing which is only of grace experienced in the way of salvation, because obviously it's speaking about the unconverted. Now, one of the things that the commentators point out at this point is that Paul does not say that the law is written in their hearts. And some say they're splitting hairs, but I don't think they are. Okay? Paul does not say the very same thing that Jeremiah says. They're not saying the same thing. Now, Jeremiah says the law is written within their heart. He says, thy law is within my heart, and I delight in thy law. Now, what does Paul say is written in their hearts? The what?
The work of the law.
Now, so the key to the distinction is understanding the distinction between the law and the work of the law. Now, the two interpretations of this phrase, which are in vogue among the commentators, first of all, the major way that it's interpreted, which I think is wrong, but nevertheless, is the work which the law requires to be done. The work which the law requires to be done. In other words, the work which the law requires you to do. Now, if that is what it means, then indeed it is very difficult to find any distinction between having that written on your heart and having the law itself written on your heart. That is fundamentally and essentially the same thing. However, the word does not necessarily mean that, and probably in this context does not mean that at all, because it says that they are the law for themselves. Okay? Now, the other possibility, which I think is the right meaning of the word here, is not the work which the law requires us to do, but the work of the law is the law's work. The work which the law does. Because now the whole passage makes sense. The work which the law does is the work which they do, and it's that which is written on their hearts, and the writing of that upon their heart is the equivalent of conscience. Because it says their conscience, either excusing them or accusing them. Now, what the law does, in codified form, the voice of God, etc., is what the conscience does in every human heart. Now, what is the work which the law does? What is the function of the law? That's the point. It's the function of the law that's written on their hearts. What is the function of the Decalogue? Okay, threefold function. It has to do with right and wrong. The first thing that the law does and the first thing that conscience does is that law and conscience both define right and wrong. We have, as it were, little tables of stone in our hearts. Every one of us has them. You follow that? From the time we're born, whether we ever heard a Bible or not. And in our hearts, we are defining right and wrong. We have a standard of right and wrong. And if God didn't give us one, we'd make our own up. And everyone does that. That's the first function of the law. The second work which the law does is the law commands us to do right and it forbids us to do wrong. It says, you shall not murder, and it says, honor your father and mother. It tells you what you shall not do and it tells you what you should do. It defines morality and it urges you to do right. And it forbids you to do wrong. And that's the same thing every human heart does. Your own heart, your own conscience, urges you to do right, and it forbids you to do wrong. The third thing that the law does is the law condemns you when you do wrong. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the law commends you. It pats you on the back when you do right. It says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that your days may be long upon the earth. It threatens you when you do evil with punishment, and it commends you when you do well. And that's exactly what your conscience does. Your conscience commends you when you do well, and it condemns you when you do wrong. Their thoughts, one with another, is either excusing or else accusing them. So what it's saying is that conscience has the same function as the Decalogue. And what did God do on Mount Sinai? God knew that the human heart had muffled the voice of conscience, had perverted the voice of conscience, distorted it. As Paul writes, even their conscience is defiled. That the human heart had perverted and distorted conscience. And so what has he done? God on Mount Sinai has thundered out the voice of conscience, which is within every man, and he thundered it out with clarity and with purity and in codified form. He codified it, purified it, clarified it, and increased the volume. That's what he did. So that's the connection between Sinai and conscience. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying here that what the law does, its function, is the same function that they do for themselves. Even though they never heard about what God did on Mount Sinai, they heard the little voice inside. They all got their own little Sinai right inside here that says, this is right, this is wrong, you're supposed to do right, you're not supposed to do wrong. This is, you're going to get it if you do bad, and you're going to, it's going to be well with you if you do good. That's what it means. Now, with respect to the law being written on the heart, that's a little different. What that means is that God puts in us a love for and a delight in the commandments of God. That to have our law, His law written on our hearts is to say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Not only do I have a standard of right and wrong, but I love God's standard of right and wrong. God has given me a love for His commandments, all of them. And I am determined by His power and by His grace to do them. Now, that's how I would answer your question. You have any follow-up on that?
Is it correct to say then that Jeremiah is speaking of not just having the law, but love for the law?
Well, yeah.
Love.
Yes, what I'm saying is what it means to have the law written on your heart is to have a love for it and a delight in it. That's what it means. To have its work written on your heart means to do what it does, have its function written on your heart, to do what it does, to function as it functions.
Just parallel that with Ezekiel 36:27, where in conjunction with that same inward word, it says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them.
Yeah.
There's power and motivation in the direction of the law written.
Okay. Well, our time is gone. I didn't notice a lot of hands just shooting up there, but let me ask you this. Would you like to have an opportunity to have questions next week? Or should I continue to go on? Should I just go on next week with the things? Do you think there's a need for questions? Are there questions that are burning in you that you need to ask or not? Well, all right. If you have questions, then just submit them to me privately. And if there's enough of them, I'll give an opportunity to air them next week, and if not, we'll just go on with chapter 21. Well, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, as we come to your presence, we give you thanks for what you've done for us. We thank you especially, Father, for the rich heritage that we have been given from our forefathers. We thank you for the way that these men loved the scriptures and hammered out with such clarity and thoroughness what you have done for us in conversion and in the Christian life. For this, O God, we bless and praise your great and holy name. We pray that we may treasure this heritage that we have, that we may love it, that we may study it and understand it, that it may be the instrument in your hand to lead us to a deeper knowledge of the truth that you've revealed in the scripture, of the great salvation that you've purchased for us through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will give us that love and delight in these things, which we'll often be studying them and thinking about them, and even in our spare time, meditating upon the great blessings that you've given us in the way of salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.